Okay, turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. This chapter speaks to the sin that Judah had gotten into over the years. Now, God cares about us. And just as Proverbs 13:24, I want to quote that to you. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. I know kids don't like to hear that one. But then again, we're all kids, all children of the Lord, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says this, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Wow. God will not, listen, God will not let his children go out in sin and live as if it is okay. You know, there's a lot of people that think so. Well, we're living in grace. Oh, we're living, without judgment. Look, God loves you, and he wants the best for his children. He chastens and he corrects because sin does what? It destroys lives, and God protects lives. So if you find yourself struggling even tonight, could it be that God is at work correcting, maybe working something out in your life, maybe pulling something into the view of your life that you need to take a look at that you didn't see? Jeremiah ministered faithfully for 40 plus years, and yet they did not turn from their sin as a country. And I fear the same things happening to our country. So let's get into this study here, starting in verse 1, Jeremiah 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. So the sin of the people was idolatry. Jeremiah is talking to them about their idolatrous ways, and he addresses them. They were involved with these sins that were described as written with a pen of iron. Now, that indicates to us that this pen of iron and diamond-tipped was something that really showed how deep the sin was written into their lives. It had scarred even their hearts. Their children would be affected by their idolatry worship. Now, today, you don't see idols on every corner, but America certainly has their idols, don't they? And we are caught up in idol worship in all kinds of forms. You know, it is not just our sin that affects us also. Who does it affect? Our kids. Whatever we're involved with, our kids are prone to get involved with. And children are affected. And I think that America has come to the point that its heart needs to turn away from idolatry, and they need to turn to God for healing. Oh, my mountain, verse 3, in the field, I will give as plunder plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Pause there. Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, it's a city established high up on a mountain top. It's Mount Zion, and it is about 2,500 feet elevation. Some parts get up close to 3,000 feet. And here the scripture is speaking as if the people that lived there, they were in such a prideful manner that they looked down on everybody. You've heard the old term, looking down your nose at someone, you know. Mm-hmm. That was really the kind of the attitude that these folks had. They were prideful. They were relying on the Egyptians. Now, I'll give you a little historical background. They were relying on the Egyptians to the south to deliver them from the Babylonians that were attacking them, or threatening at least at this point, threatening to conquer their country, and they were persisting to have their idol worship and not turn to God. But God says, I'm going to cause your enemy to mow you down because my anger is kindled. Why? Because of your idol worship. And he goes on in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. So the person who is trusting in the flesh, you know, the person that is trusting in man, if you will, it is like, he gives the example, it's like a shrub that's in the desert lacking water. Now, if you're a shrub in the desert, you better know how to survive on very little water, because I heard the other day it was 128 degrees in the Death Valley, so it doesn't leave much room for water. Perhaps you can remember times you felt dry in your own spiritual life, and maybe you felt like a parched, stunted desert plant. I know I have. There are times that you go through, you just feel spiritually dry. Often it is when we find ourselves trusting in our own strength and in other people and in other governments or things like that, not relying on the Lord and looking to Him for the way that we should go. Listen, when you face trials, times of difficulties in your life, do you have the tendency to look within for your strength? Or do you have the tendency to look out to others for your strength? Or are you truly looking for the Lord? When you hear of troubles in your life, when you see issues, when you start getting sickly, do you get on your knees and start praying? Do you truly say, Lord, here I come to you in this manner. I come to ask your direction and your blessing and your pouring out and giving me wisdom on this thing. Look up to Him and you'll be blessed. Because he goes on in the very next verse, in verse 7, and he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Boy, isn't that a great verse? There are two contrasts here. Those that trust in themselves will be cured, and those that trust in God will be blessed. So really, he's taking those that will not turn to him, and he's saying, man, you're like the plant that lives away from the river or the water. You're the one that's struggling for life. Those that trust in their own strength will eventually dry up and they will wither. Those that will turn to God, and trust is compared to a tree that has its roots deep and close to the river banks. Now, when you go up to the forest, and we're privileged to live by a lot of beautiful forests, and if you have spent any time in the mountains, you will notice that when you look at a hillside, the creeks are very evident, especially this time of year. You will see, you can follow them. You can see the green path right down through the ravine, and that's where the creek runs. And the trees are green, and there's moisture there, and they're sufficient all year long, even though it gets dry. In the dry season, they will prosper. And that's what he's saying here. If you will keep your roots, your knowledge, your study in the Bible, your prayer time, your church time, if you'll keep them centered and vigorous in your life, then you will do well when the tough times hit. And then he goes on and he says in verse 9, a very important verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, that's an interesting verse. I have used this I don't know how many times, And there's people that will say, well, you know, I thought I had a good heart. You know, I'm in Jesus. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Don't I have a good heart now? Well, God is talking about your heart and my heart. When we're born sinners. We're born with a wicked heart. That heart is away from God. It isn't in God. And it's pretty easy to get to thinking that we are pretty good, especially if we start comparing ourselves to others. You know, I am not as bad as my neighbor, you know. I'm not as bad as that guy I work with there. I'm not as bad as my sister-in-law. Boy, you ought to see what she does. But the truth is, God knows my heart better than I know it, isn't it? God knows what deception is there. I can deceive people. I can even deceive myself, thinking how good I am. And it's easy for us to become deceived. We can get into all kinds of things that will deceive us and lead us away from God. Isn't it true? And oftentimes we get into them things and we don't even know it. We're going down a path and God's trying to get our attention. Hey, you know, you ought not be going that way. Proverbs 20, verse 27 says this. I'll read it to you. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. Do you know that God searches your heart and he speaks to us individually in those hearts and reveals our motives for things? If we'll pay attention, we'll see that. God, you know, my wife and I was talking. I've been going through some real health issues all winter long, it seems like. Just often, just not getting much of a break, you know, just a lot of weird stuff. And so I was telling her, you know, I don't know of anything that I need to deal with, you know. I just, you know, I'm trying to be sensitive to what the Lord's trying to show me here, but I just don't see it. And so I keep praying that way. Lord, show me if there is something I need to deal with. Is this of you, or is this just the devil attacking all out? And this verse here says, who can know it? Well, I can't know it. You can't know it, but God knows it. And he'll reveal it to us. He says in verse 10, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I like that. Only God can make a heart transplant. Did you know that? There are doctors that do a physical heart transplant, but the spiritual heart, only God can change. God wants us to look to him for a new heart. The old one is a wicked one, and he is the only one that can change that. I go into the prisons, and I teach the Bible study every Tuesday night, and I tell you what, I've seen change in men, change with men that have horrible pasts, have done some of the most horrible things that you can think of. I have seen God change their wicked hearts. He can do that. And listen, I wouldn't even go into the prison unless I believe that, because I'd be wasting my time. I can't change your heart. They can't change their heart, but God can. And so we keep going back for more. At the end of this life, we will be judged according to the things that we have done for him. Our works will be put to the fire. And the wood, the hay, the stubble, as they say in the Bible, those things will be burned up. And what is left will be the things that are really done for the motive of God. The things that would be precious, like gold and silver and precious gems. Those things will be remaining as pure in the sight of the Lord. And he goes on in verse 11. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. You know, that place of our sanctuary is God's glorious high throne. We've been talking about that high throne on our study in Revelation on Sundays. That throne room is amazing to me. I don't know about you guys, but it gets me stirred up, as you well see. The last several Sundays that we've been looking in chapter 4, 5, and 6, where in that throne room there is the throne of God, there is the Lamb that was slain, there are the 24 elders, there John, the Apostle John that's seeing all this, and there is the scroll, well, the four living creatures, and the scroll that we're seeing the seals unsealed. In that throne room, there is the hope of man. In that throne room is the hope of man. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, has in His hand the scroll, and that scroll contains the salvation method for all of mankind. And it's a wonderful plan. It's a beautiful plan. And we will see it unfold. In that sanctuary, there is a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, it says here. A sanctuary is not only a place of worship, it's a place of safety. It's a place of peace. I think of my life, you know, I've been struggling with health here lately. I've got diabetes and I get complications from that and whatnot, and I struggle with this and that. But you know, the bottom line is, one day I'm going to get a new body. One day, I'm going to get out of this old one, and I'm going to get a brand new one. It's going to be a glorious body. It's going to be a glorious time to live without pain, without sickness, without disease, and have the freedom of knowing that I have eternity because of what Jesus did. O Lord, verse 13, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. He is saying here that those that depart from Him will be remembered like the writing in the dust of the earth. Now, how good, how dependable is writing in the dust? Not very. The very first windstorm that comes along, it's gone, isn't it? So that's what he's alluding to. Sort of like what Jesus did when he stooped down to write in the dust in John chapter 8. Remember that story? The lady that got caught up in adultery, and she was brought out to Jesus to be judged. And the Pharisees and the religious ones, they decided, well, we've got him now. Because if he sides on the side of the woman, well, we'll get him. If he persecutes a woman and says, okay, she is to be stoned, well, then the people will leave him. So we've got him right where we want him. He stoops down and he wrote. Nobody knows what he said. But what he said caused the people that thought they had the opportunity and the right to slay her, they dropped the rocks and they walked away one by one. One can imagine maybe some of the sins that he recorded that would personally speak to them. I don't know. But whatever it is, it goes along with this rock or this soil, writing in the soil, you know. The Lord is the fountain of living waters. How many of you believe that tonight? The Lord is the fountain of the living waters. Isn't that refreshing to even think of? Especially on a hot day, there's nothing better than cold water. And we've had a few of them. He is the satisfaction to life. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord. Oh yes, Lord, would you do that? Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. I was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. But do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Now, this is an interesting section here. Salvation comes from the Lord, and only He can heal and save us. We all know that, and we can all say amen to that. Jeremiah says that he is a shepherd that does not desire the woeful day. What day is that? Well, that would be the day of judgment. That would be the tribulation day. That would be the terrible day of the Lord. Now, this is a very important point for us here. Jeremiah and his preaching the word was not accepted anywhere at any time in his 40-plus years of ministry. Now, I'll refresh your memory. He became the prophet of the land and started preaching in the time of the 13th year of Josiah the king. We know that to be, let's see here, I have it in my notes. I think it was 626. There, my brain finally kicked in. The old memory bank's a little rusty. And there about 586 B.C., he ended up ministering to the people in Egypt. He was ministering to those that ran away and hid away trying to find a sanctuary in Egypt. He had a long ministry, 40-plus years. I can't imagine. I've been in the ministry 6.5 years, and I think, wow, 40 years, that's a long time. And yet he never saw one convert. He never saw one person turn to the Lord. I don't know how he did it. Well, he did it by the Lord. The Lord strengthened him. It was the Word, teaching the Word, and his ministry to teach the Word just kept him going. God nurturing him. God giving him that Word. He said, bring on the day of doom. He finally got in a spot where he just had it with the folks. It's kind of like, you know, when I put out a janitorial list or something. It just got to the point where he said, that's it, I've had it. He said, Lord, strike them. I've never said that, especially over janitorial. But, you know, there comes a time in your ministry that you get tired. You see all the wickedness. You see all the stuff that's going on. And you're pouring your life into it, and you don't see change. And that's a very difficult place, and you have to depend on the Lord to get through it. Verse 19 says, thus the Lord said to me. Now here's how God responds to him. Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear, nor receive instruction. He just simply is saying, your fathers were disobedient. They didn't listen. They were stubborn. They were stiff-necked. I know there isn't anybody in this room like that. So we'll just move on to verse 24. And it shall be, if you need me carefully, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city's kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But, there's always a but, isn't there? But if you will not heed, If you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden, will, when entering the great gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So, God is still holding out the opportunity of salvation and hope to them. Even though they're not doing the things that they know to do, even though they're not going to Sabbath, they're not carrying on the law. God had given the Jews, remember, the law. We're not under the law anymore. We are under grace, and we are under the blood of the Lamb, the new covenant that Jesus brought in. But they were under the law, and they were expected, and they knew it. They knew the blessings at serving God and not idols. They knew the blessings of walking with Him and sacrificing with a righteous heart and not a calloused heart. And yet they persisted in idol worship and fleshly things. You know, they got into temple prostitutes and many other things like that. Even at this late stage of their backsliding, even when the judgment is hanging over their heads, even when the swords were clamoring, or however you say that word, making noise over in Babylon, they were getting ready to march and destroy the place, God is still holding out to them for hope. And I want to tell you tonight that God, no matter where you're at, God is always holding out for hope in you. You can hope in Him, but He's hoping in you. He has a plan to save your soul. He has a plan to make you whole. He has a plan to make you the kind of woman or man that He intends for you to be. And all you have to do to see that plan fulfilled is to turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, come into my life. I surrender my life. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Because of what you have done on that cross, I have heaven ahead and I want to serve you. And on this side of the heaven until the days are up for me, I want to serve you. And He will hear those words. He's always ready to forgive us our sins. His mercy never fails. And it will be there right up until the last day that you take a breath this side of heaven. Isn't He good? Amen. Well, let's get right into chapter 18. Chapter 18 is, you know, so now God uses an object lesson. This is an interesting story. Some of you might remember we had the potter come here a few years back, and he got on our stage there on a Sunday, and he took a lump of clay, and he molded that, and he talked as he molded. Well, that came out of this Jeremiah 18. So let's get into the first six verses there. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Let's stop and take a look at this story. We see that with God's awesome sovereignty over man's destiny in this story, I believe, He looks at the ingredients that's before you in this story, the lump of clay, the potter, the wheel. God can make of you whatever He pleases. We know that because even in the New Testament, in Romans chapters 9:21, it says this, does not the potter have power over the clay? For the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another one for dishonor? And in fact, if you want to study out Romans 8, well, actually 9, 10, and 11, you will see that Paul speaks of this awesome sovereignty of God over man. And I must say that at this point, people struggle in coming to know God, coming to live as a Christian, or they struggle. I have become, let's see, how would I say this? It's been my experience that one of the greatest stumbling blocks is to submit to the authority of God as one being less than God, that one would come in and submit to a higher authority of God the Creator. It seems like people struggle with, you know, how can I be equal to God, or how can I be on the same plane as God? God is sovereign. He is the Creator, and we are the created. He uses the same figure of a potter and the clay. God said, go down, he told Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house, and I'm going to speak to you there. So Jeremiah, he goes on down there, and he saw this potter. He's working at the work wheel. And we see in this story three objects. We see that there's the potter, we see that there is the potter's wheel, and then there is, of course, the clay. And God speaks to him, dealing with the working with man. The clay is just a common, worthless material. Really, when you look at a clay bed or a pile of clay, remember when he brought in his bag? It was a plastic bag with a lump of gray stuff that just looked yucky. You know, if you look at a pile of clay, it's just not much there, is it? Well, you take this native worthless thing, a material that has a potential in it. It has a potential of a great many uses. You guys have seen some beautiful works out of pottery, but the potential is there in the clay, and according to the skill of the potter that forms it. So the potter has total control over the clay to make it whatever he desires. God's awesome power over our lives is likened to that. The wheel, that's important too. You've got to have the wheel. What's the wheel do? Well, it represents the circumstances that are in our lives in which God uses to mold and shape us. There is nothing that happens in our life without God allowing it to work. Amen? He uses all kinds of stuff to go on in our lives to mold us and shape us. God's in control. Now, in this case, as he watched the potter, the vessel was marred. Whatever it was he was making, like a bowl or whatever, he found a lump in it, or he didn't like the way that it was being shaped up. And so he stops, he molds, you know, takes that back into a ball, and he throws it back on the wheel to start all over. Well, the vessel was marred. It had a problem. And as so with the potter, just took and crumbled that clay. Again, he threw it aside. God said this. He said in verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Well, that's an interesting question. But it's true, isn't it? And he has the right to ask that. He said, can't I just take and start over with you? You know, I wouldn't want him to start over with me like a lump of clay, but he does do that. It feels like it sometimes. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, he said, O house of Israel. And though Israel had been marred, yet God would remake them. And if you study out Romans chapter 11, you'll realize God is remaking Israel. And one day, Israel will come alive. Their hearts will be turned on to God. Their blind eyes, their scarred, dark heart will be changed in a moment. God will change it. Unfortunately, they're going to go through a lot of loss of life before that time comes. The vessel had been marred, he said, but not to be discarded. He didn't take that and just throw it out to the pile and say, that's it, I'm done with that one. No, God remakes it, and God reshapes it. The instance I speak, verse 7, concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Now, Jeremiah was called. He was a priest originally, and he was called and prophesied to the nation. And he was told to go out and pluck up and pull down to destroy, possibly. We saw that in the first chapter of this book, Jeremiah. And that's a very tough place to be in ministry. One of the hardest things to do in ministry is to pluck up and pull down. You know, correct people. Come to people and say, you know, where you're going is the wrong direction. People don't like to hear that. When you bring the word to them and say, well, this is what God's word says. Well, I don't know. That's your interpretation. You know, I hear that a lot. Well, no, that's God's word. That's not my interpretation. And then they'll say, well, I'm going to check out another church then. Okay, but God's word still won't change. And God says that if a nation or a people will not turn from their wickedness, then I have to pluck up or pull down or even destroy to get them back on track. And believe me, God can do that. He can pluck up, he can pull down, he can remove people. And whatever it takes to get people back on track, whatever it takes to get you back on track with him, he will do. Notice that God says, I will always be ready to stop the destruction, though. God is always quick to preserve that which is his. And the instant, verse 9, I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. You know, God wants to restore. He wants to fix hearts of people and nations, but he is also a God of truth. He is truth, and if they do not turn to him and they continue down the road of not repenting, then he will judge them. That is another side of God. God has got various sides, and one of them is a judgment side. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah, verse 11. And to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Boy, that's a sad verse, but it is also a very true verse. You know, I don't think that there is a lot of people that would deny that this is something that they have thought about in their walks. They say, well, you know, I know what God says. I know what God's word is, but I'm going to do the other. I'm going to do what it is that I feel like I want to do. I don't want to hear it. And Judah was at the point in their walk, in their pride really, where they were just brazen about it. And they were just standing up with pride. And they were saying, it's hopeless to even talk to me, Jeremiah. You know, quit your preaching. You might as well just save your breath. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't know how many times I've heard that in counseling, where I've said, well, this is what God's word says. And this is where you're going. I don't care. I'm going down that road. I want to do the things that I'm going to do, especially when it comes to divorce and those things. When I have a couple or an individual come in and say, I've had it. She's just not what I want. He's not what I want. And so I'm going the other direction. I know divorce is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very dangerous place to go. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 13. Ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. That's a question. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. So, you know, I don't think there is anything more repulsive anywhere than to see, even amongst the heathen, than to see a backslidden Christian doing what he wants or totally ignoring God's ways, doing the opposite. It's a horrible wickedness that comes out of them. And he's pointing that out here. These people knew better. This is Judah, God's chosen. And yet they had gone wayward and they were not listening. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon? He goes on in verse 14, which comes from the rock of the field. Will the cold waters, flowing waters, be forsaken for strange waters? You know, he's saying that why in the world would a man leave the goodness of God and chase after his own ways without God? It would be compared to like drinking out of a cold mountain stream opposed to trying to find water out in a desert. It doesn't make sense. But people do that all the time. They leave the blessings of the church. They leave the blessings of walking with God. And they'll go on about their own way and try to find happiness out in the world where there's nothing but wickedness or there's no peace in that. And they really struggle. Verse 15. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways. From the ancient past, to walk in pathways and not on highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual, thank you, wife, hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and speak his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. So forgetting God caused them to stumble in their ways. To forget something means to once have known it. So they forgot what they used to know. And that's a tragedy of Israel and Judah. You remember about 100 years ago from this time, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had been taken away into captivity in Syria, never to be heard of again. And Judah was the only one surviving. Unlike the Gentiles, God's people did know him at one time. They may not now, but they used to, and they had their heritage. But because they turned their backs on him, they gave him no choice but to do the same to them. He turned his back on them. Then they said, verse 18, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Oh my. Ever preacher's nightmare here. Let's get after the preacher. Let's run him out of town. Let's tar and feather him. We don't want to hear that word no more. And that's exactly what they did. Going on in verse 19, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hide and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from their sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Well, I can say that the nice side of Jeremiah has disappeared. He's a little upset. people have asked me, they said, why the flip-flopping? You know, we see at one point Jeremiah arguing with God, you know, save him, protect him. You know, these are good folks. We see it in the case of Moses. Moses talks God, as it were, into having mercy upon these that had turned their backs on him. So what's happening here? I think that you're seeing the true side of humanity in Jeremiah. And I'll be the first one to tell you that every pastor, every prophet, every preacher has a human side. And you're seeing his emotions here. He's going through a tough time. He found out a plot for his life was, you know, he'd poured his life into the ministry here. He had given everything. And yet these people were trying to do him in. And so he said, okay, God, let him have it. I'm tired of him. I've done everything I could to preach. We have to resist that. We have to be relying on God's strength. And we're going to see that God does get a hold of his heart. And they attempted to, in the future chapters, they threw him in a hole. And he got stuck in the muck and mire. And he would have probably died there if not God interceded through a man. We're going to see that coming up. But boy, there are times that it's lonely in the ministry. And I got to tell you guys praying for me, I feel. I know you pray for Gary. I know you pray for Don. And we got down this morning in our prayer time of the elders coming together, and we just prayed. And we just prayed for you guys and prayed for the body and for the work of God through this church, reaching out to the community. And God hears those prayers. We're all together. We're all a body. We all need to hold one another up. Amen?